Scripture reading today comes from Luke chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest upon that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near.'" This is the word of the Lord. So far this month in our On Your Mark, Get Set, Go series, we've been getting on our mark, telling about the marks or characteristics of disciples of Jesus Christ. And you may have noticed a common theme in the scripture passages and sermons over the last few weeks, a theme of movement. From the very beginning, Jesus doesn't invite his disciples to come and sit at his feet. Instead, he invites them to follow him, to learn from him by walking with him, by working with him. And then a couple weeks ago, we talked about faith as a mark of discipleship, but specifically that faith is always followed by a verb, that faith is active. Our faith moves us. And last week, Joshua called a play that sent us out from the huddle. And as we're going, we do the work of Jesus, which is also the work of his disciples. That happens as we're going into the world. The primary mark of a disciple, it seems, is that we're not still or staying or stagnant. We're sent. We're on the move. And today's passage in Luke emphasizes the same thing. It says, "The Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and every place he himself intended to go." Now, there are a couple of things worth noticing about that first verse of our passage about this sending right off the bat. And the first thing is the number, 70. Jesus sends 70 disciples out into the surrounding towns and villages. Now, 70 isn't a magic number, but it is a significant number. Because way back in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 10, there's a list of all the nations of the world. A list of 70 nations, to be exact. And so the number 70 used here in Luke is meant to remind us of all the nations. This sending passage emphasizes the idea that the disciples of Christ are sent out to all the nations, to all the world. It's another version of Jesus' commissioning, which we read in Matthew 28 last week. "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations." Discipleship isn't a staying at home kind of deal. Jesus sends them out to all the places. The other thing worth noticing about the number 70 is that it's a pretty big number. You see, just a chapter before, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples, those closest disciples. Luke 9, chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal." Jesus tells them not to take anything with them, to stay with the people who welcome them, to shake off the dust of those who don't, all the while bringing the good news of God's kingdom. And so earlier, in a very similar passage, Jesus sent out the 12 disciples, his special inner circle, the ones we might consider today to be super Christians. Of course, they're expected to go, to be sent. Of course, those 12 were sent out. But then things start to get real for all the rest of us here in chapter 10, because Jesus gives the same commission to 70 more disciples. He sends them out, a whole bunch of them, not just the special disciples, not just the super Christians. This mission isn't just for a select few really dedicated folks. Jesus is more like, okay, you too, and you, and you, and y'all over there, and y'all in the choir, and y'all in the back row, and maybe even y'all kind of lean in on the doorpost with one foot out the door. You should go too. And the reason is this. Jesus says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, I'm no farmer, but some of those folks listening to Jesus that day were. And all of them knew enough about farming to understand Jesus' analogy. Harvest time is a big deal. Harvest time, when all the crops are ready to be brought in, is a big deal. It's an all hands on deck kind of a thing. At harvest time, every single person is needed in the field. Mama stops her wash. The kids stay home from school. It's a drop what you're doing and pitch in kind of season. And so just a few laborers, just the inner circle, just the super Christians aren't enough. At harvest time, the farmer, or as Jesus calls him, the Lord of the harvest, is going to need you. And you and all y'all, and y'all over there, and y'all in the back, and you at the door too. He's going to need more laborers. The harvest is plentiful, Jesus says, but the laborers are few. There's abundance, Jesus says. All kinds of people to gather into the kingdom. All kinds of kingdom work to do. But Jesus needs disciples to do the labor, the going, and the gathering. In verse 3, he says, go on your way. Don't just stand around and watch. Get off the sidelines. My first 5K was in 2003, 14 years ago now. For any non-runners in the crowd, a 5K is a foot race, 3.1 miles long. It's a pretty common length for things like charity runs. It seems like someone is always having a 5K, which is fun because it's a doable distance for a lot of runners, a fun, casual way to compete. My first 5K was, as I said, back in 2003, and it was on the 4th of July in Downingtown, Pennsylvania. A small town in rural Pennsylvania, right in the middle of Amish country, actually, where the barns are big and the hills are green and rolling. And Downingtown is small. It's the kind of place that has a main street and brick houses with tidy little yards, perfect flower beds and graceful trees, and American flags hanging on every front porch. And the 5K on that 4th of July was the first of the day's festivities. And all along the race route, people came out on their porches to wave and to cheer for the runners. It was about as idyllic as you could get on the 4th of July in small town America. And for me, it was the perfect first race. That race was just the beginning, though. Since then, there have been all kinds of 5K races. I can't even remember all the 5Ks when we lived in West Virginia. It seemed like there was one every weekend in the fall and the spring, each one benefiting some good cause, but mostly just an excuse to get out and run, maybe post a better time. Sometimes the air would be humid and heavy and the sun was hot, and other times you could see your breath as you shivered at the starting line, waiting for the gun to go off. But the excitement was always the same. You nervously tie and retie your shoes, adjust your earbuds, pin your race number on the front of your shirt, make small talk with the runners around you, and then the race announcer's voice crackles over the PA system. Runners, on your mark, get set, go. And the whole group surges forward together, starts to fan out, and as everyone hits their stride, you can feel hundreds of footfalls shaking the ground. And then there's that space, a good kind of solitary space in the middle of a crowd for the next 20 minutes or so, when it's just running, one foot in front of the other. And finally, the finish line. Young and old and everything in between crosses the line after their 3 miles. Some ready to run another 3 and some ready to collapse. But all of them runners, all in the race off the sidelines. But as you runners know, it's not just about race day. Being a runner is about all the days in between too, the training days and the rest days. The days when you lace up your shoes in the dark and head out before sunup to fit in some miles before work. And the days you can only find time to run in the heat of the afternoon, so you're slow, but it's better than nothing. Being a runner is about knowing which streets have hills and which ones have a good shoulder to run on. It's about who you spend your time with, too, on the trails, in the running shop, the running partners who push you to be better, and the ones you're going to have to hold back for. And it's about the shoes, the ones that fit just right and the ones that have logged too many miles. And it's a little bit about the gear, socks that are just the right thickness, sweat-wicking clothes always draped to dry on the edge of the clothes hamper, a GPS watch to track your runs and monitor your pace. And you read about running, learning as much as you can about what to eat and when to run and how to rest to optimize your condition. Running is about checking your pace and knowing your pace and improving your pace. And sometimes it hurts and you have to persevere, just one foot in front of the other. And other times you feel like you're flying and you're breathing strong and you could go forever. It's the blistered feet, the burning lungs, the sore legs, the surging heart, the wind at your back, feet pounding the pavement. That's running. Or at least that's what I've heard. I'm not a runner. I have probably been to 55 Ks over the last 15 years since I married Joshua. And the first one was in Downingtown, Pennsylvania on the 4th of July. But I'm not the runner. He is. I just go to watch the races, to cheer him on. But because I've been around running, his running, for so long, I know a lot about running, just not a runner. In fact, I have only actually run in one 5K, the Jingle Bell Run here in San Marcos last December, and I did it just to say I'd done it. But one run doesn't make you a runner. I'm really more of a sidelines kind of person in the running world. Understanding and soaking up the running culture, learning more about it all the time, enjoying, in a kind of detached way, the camaraderie of the running community. There are actually those of us who frequently find ourselves together along the race route, cheering on our spouses or our children. We're not runners ourselves, but we're with the runners. We belong too in that community. And we're comfortable in our spot there on the sidelines. But because we stay on the sidelines, you wouldn't call us runners. And this distinction feels a little bit analogous to this, the distinction that starts to emerge among Jesus followers in the Bible. And I think it's relevant to our consideration of what it means to be a disciple who is actively following Jesus rather than just sort of soaking things up on the sidelines, coming each week to church for a feel-good fix. I couldn't help but notice that just before the passage I read a minute ago about Jesus sending out the 70 in Luke chapter 10, there's a paragraph at the end of Luke chapter 9 that my Bible titled, "The Would-Be Followers of Jesus." Luke 9:57 and following says, "As Jesus and his disciples were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as you go, proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Jesus makes it clear here in these chapters of Luke and elsewhere in the scriptures that the life of a disciple, of following Jesus, isn't easy. It's not something you just add into your regular life. It's not a stay on the sidelines watching kind of deal. So someone says to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus says, "It's going to be a place without even a pillow to put your head on." And when someone whom Jesus invites to follow him says, "Let me just bury my dad first," Jesus tells him to reprioritize so that even the good-to-do things are less important than the going Jesus has for him to do. And when another says, "I'll follow, just let me go back for a sec," Jesus tells her there's only one way forward when you're following him. And when Jesus sends out the 70 to do harvest work in the kingdom of God, he says they're going to be like sheep among the wolves. He makes it clear that sometimes they'll be welcomed and well received, but sometimes they'll be rejected and despised. And we know exactly why the would-be disciples far outnumbered the 70 who were sent. Being a disciple of Jesus isn't something you just fit easily into your life as you know it. It's not as if you just have your different slots, your family and your work and your finances and your fun, and oh yeah, let's just put in this little discipleship piece in its own compartment. The kind of discipleship that Jesus calls us to, the life he invites us into, wrecks everything. The kind of discipleship Jesus calls us to, the life he invites us into, wrecks everything. Our assumptions, our security, our plans. Following Jesus, the way Jesus talks about it, the way Jesus intends for us to follow him, takes our lives as we know them and turns them upside down. It should shake everything up, so that everything we have carefully constructed and set in its separate slots must be reconsidered in light of Jesus' teachings and actions and priorities. And so we begin to ask questions like, if I'm going to follow Jesus, how might that reshape my family's life? How are my most important relationships reconfigured according to Jesus' teachings? What about our work, our jobs? To what is Jesus calling us in our workplace? What does it mean to be his witness there? And what does following Jesus have to do with my finances? We don't have to listen hard to hear Jesus say something about our money, but hearing and heeding are two different things. What does it mean to follow Jesus when it comes to what we do with, how we spend what we have? And then there's our other most precious resource, our time. How will we spend it if we're following Jesus? Where will we spend our time? Doing what? With whom? What Jesus says in no uncertain terms is that you are not following Jesus if you're standing on the sidelines. Just like no matter how much I know about running, or how much time I spend with runners, or around runners, or even how much I might want to be a runner, none of that makes me a runner if I stay on the sidelines. Being a disciple is an all-in, let your life be shaken up and rearranged kind of a deal. So we cannot say, I'll follow you wherever you go and expect to stay in our place of comfort. Jesus' response is, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. Are you in for that? When he calls us to follow and we ask him to wait on the other important thing we plan to do, something we've already made a priority, Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. Because he's looking toward life, where the going and the kingdom of God is our highest priority. And we want to follow, but just keep looking back. Jesus says, keep your hands on the plow and your eyes on me. If we say we are followers of Jesus, but our lives look just the same as everyone else's, if we blend right in to the world around us, if we do not let our lives and everything in them be redirected according to the ways of Jesus Christ, then we are still on the sidelines. We may be near, but we are not in the race. Friends, will we lace up and take our mark in spite of the discomfort or uncertainty, in spite of the fear or the threat, in spite of the resistance we are sure to meet and the weariness that comes on its heels? Jesus says to you and you and y'all and y'all and y'all in the back and you at the door and to me, Jesus says, go. And he sends us out to proclaim through what we say and what we do and how we live that the kingdom of God is right here. Will we get off the sidelines? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.